Father, we thank you for this time to look to your word. And Father, I pray for your grace, and I pray for your strength in going through your word. And I ask, Lord, that your Spirit would take these things and apply it to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would have mercy as I present these things, and I pray that it's your truth that comes forward, and that you would glorify yourself in what we read here in the Gospel of Mark. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 25. Mark 11, verses 12 through 25. Much that we're going to read about this morning centers on the temple in Jerusalem, the place that was central at the heart of Judaism. And yet there was much wrong with what was going on there in Jesus' day, because there was much wrong in the religion of Judaism there in Jesus' day. There was a heart issue. A heart issue in their worship. And their coming before God. And Jesus, as we're going to see, points this out. And because of that, there is consequences. And so, too, we want to reflect that on ourselves and our own worship. What's at the heart of our religion? What's at the heart of our coming to our Lord and doing the things that we do? Is there a purity in our worship and our love and our devotion before God? Or is there something of convenience to it? Is there something of what I think is best and what's good for me? Or do we seek to uphold the Word of God in true humble submission towards Him? As we were last in the Gospel of Mark last week, we saw Jesus welcomed into Jerusalem as He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and is hailed as Messiah. And as the section we read last week closed, we read of Jesus entering the temple in the evening, looking around, doing nothing, since, again, it was evening, and so there would not have been many there. But then just going back to the place where He was staying during the week there in Bethany. So we saw Him make an observation of the workings there in the temple. And now as we come to the next day here in the text, we are going to see His response to what He observed. So let's look at this text again, chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, He went to see if He could find anything on it. When He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And His disciples heard it. And then they came to Jerusalem, and He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Him. For they feared Him, because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he has said will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. So we see here, it's the next day from when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. The next day from when he looked around the temple. As they're on their way back to Jerusalem from Bethany, where they spent the night, on the way, Jesus is hungry. And this is just another example that we've seen going through Mark of Jesus' humanity. He is truly God. Fully God and fully man. So he is a man, and he's hungry. And he sees in the distance a fig tree in verse 13. Now, I think we need to have some understanding. I think what Mark's readers would have understood, what Jesus understood, is that this is the spring. And so in the spring, it's not, as Mark says, the season for figs. So what is Jesus looking for as he approaches this tree? Well, he sees this tree with leaves, and so that could indicate that it had these sprouts that were left over or that began to grow from the season before. And the season for figs is really in the end of summer and into the fall. And so these buds that could have came from the previous harvest time could grow and could produce a fruit, but it would not have been a good and mature fruit, but it still would have been something that was edible. And so Jesus was probably looking for this edible bud that would grow. But when he comes to the tree, all he finds is that it has leaves. And so we see, finding that it has nothing for him to eat, in verse 14, he curses it, saying, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, there are many who have looked at this and said, man, it seems like Jesus has a little bit of a temper here. That he didn't find what he was looking for. He didn't find fruit, but the time of season wouldn't necessarily find fruit, so why curse the tree? Well, if we're thinking that way, I think our thinking is a bit off. But we have to understand, and I think we see this in the context and what follows, and in this what many people refer to as a sandwich here in Mark, that he begins talking about the tree, he moves on to the temple, and then comes back to the tree again, that this tree is a picture of something. It's a parable of something. It's a parable of the temple itself and its false religion that's represented there. Again, the tree with all its leaves had potential to have something on it that could be eaten. But when Jesus got there, it just had leaves. Just like with the temple, with its religion, with its ceremonies, with all that was packed into it, and the structure of leadership and all that was there had potential for what God desired of it. But when it was really examined, it was just potential and nothing really more. It did not bear fruit. It did not bear what God wanted from it. And this is the lesson for the disciples. And that's, again, shown further in what we see Jesus do next in the temple. So remember, too, last time we read Jesus entered the temple in the evening and made observations and then went back to Bethany. And now we see him respond to those observations in the temple. See, verse 15 starts with a succession of happenings that come in rapid fire, and this, and this, and this, as these things happen. It begins with Jesus and the disciples coming to Jerusalem that morning, and then it says, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. The temple was laid out in such a way, at least the temple area, that it had these areas as you came in closer to the actual temple itself, that it became more exclusive. So the most outer part was called the court of the Gentiles, and that's where anybody could go. And then from there, inside of that, you had the court of women. And then inside of that, you had the court of Israel, which Jewish men could go that far. And then you had the court of the priests, which only the priest could go. And even then, as you came into the temple itself, it got more exclusive. There was the area for the priests that were to light the incense and do those things, but then as you got into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go there and could only go there once a year on the Day of Atonement. So as you have the setup of the temple, where Jesus does these things that we read about here, must have been in that most outer court, in the court of the Gentiles, where anyone could go. And this was to be a place where Gentiles could come to worship the true God. But what we see here and everything that was going on in that area, it was not very worshipful. It was more like a marketplace. Now, as this is Passover week, those coming to the temple, they were coming for specific things. One, every Jewish man, 20 years old and up, had to pay the temple tax. And so as different Jews were traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover, they were coming from different countries, different areas, so they had different currency. Excuse me. They had different currency, so they had to exchange their money for what was acceptable for the temple tax, according to Exodus 30. Now, the thing is, though, they had places there, they're in the temple court to exchange your money, but the rate of exchange was ridiculous. According to F.F. Bruce, it was at 12.5%, which really just amounted to robbery. And so we see it's these tables that Jesus flips over where the money changers were. Also, too, the law required that the worshiper brought an animal for the sacrifice, and that animal had to have no blemishes and nothing wrong with it. Now, if one was traveling to Jerusalem from another place, the traveler was required to bring an animal that was fit according to the law, and when they got to the temple, a priest would examine it to make sure that it was, that it had nothing wrong with it. And if it did, they would then have to buy an animal that was acceptable there at the temple for their sacrifice. Now, as I understand it, though, most travelers found it not worth it to bring their own animal, to go the distance with that animal. Because the chances were, when they got to the temple for the priest to examine it, whether or not there really was something wrong with it, the priest was going to find something wrong with it. So they would then have to buy an animal from there in the temple court. And we see all of this happened under the authority of the high priest, Caiaphas. And through this dishonest gain with the money changers and people being forced into buying the animals, it was really the leadership, the priests, the scribes, those who made up the Sanhedrin, which was the high ruling court of Israel, the religious court, they were the ones who were going to profit from this. And done under their, again, their authority. So Jesus comes and he attacks this false worship. He attacks this hypocrisy, driving out those who sold and bought in the temple. And really, this dishonest gain is not really the only issue. It may not even be the most significant issue. Because, see, there was a necessity for there to be money exchangers. Because there could only be a certain coin used in the temple tax. And there was a necessity for animals to be available. And at one point, all of that took place on the Mount of Olives. But for convenience sake, the high priest moved it into the temple courts. But the temple was to be used for a specific purpose in the service to God. The temple was to be considered holy and set apart for what God had ordained it for. But instead, the religious authorities commercialized it. They turned it into a market. And so we see in verse 16, Jesus is so determined to show the wrongness of what they were doing. He doesn't allow anyone carrying merchandise to pass through the temple. And in verse 17, the issue is made very clear when Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, when he says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" Now, Isaiah 56, in its context, is referring to the global extent of God's salvation to those who were not his people, to those who were Gentiles. So this area of the temple should have been for the Gentiles to come and worship. That's, the temple was also for that there in Isaiah. The temple was to be a light and a witness to the nations. But instead of being that, as Jesus said, they made it into a den of robbers, which is a reference to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Excuse me. And in the context there in Jeremiah 7, it shows that the corruption of the temple was a result of the corrupt heart of the nation as a whole, under corrupt leadership. And really, the charge is laid to the leadership. And the idea of a den of robbers is really that it's a safe place for unjust people. The temple was supposed to be a place of righteousness, but it was made into a place of unrighteousness. What do we see here? We see in this, as Jesus is seeking pure worship in the temple, he's seeking to uphold God's word, to uphold what God demands, even to the detail, including caring for Gentiles coming to the temple to worship. Because they clearly didn't. Because the area that was for the Gentiles to worship, they made into a marketplace. A place of dishonest gain. Jesus wanted them to uphold Scripture and to care about the things God cares about. And he wants us, too, to care about those same things. He wants us to uphold Scripture. He wants us to care about what God cares about. Now think, just the day before, Jesus was hailed into Jerusalem as the Messiah King. And the very first public act that he does after that is attack the hypocrisy of the temple worship. As other kings in Israel's history sought to restore true worship, like Josiah, so Jesus, Israel's rightful king, desired pure worship of God. And really, this is an act of judgment and possibly, as some have argued, a symbolic prediction of the destruction of the temple, which Jesus very soon will predict the destruction of the temple. And as Messiah King, he has the right to do what he's doing. He has the authority to do this. And so in doing so, he demands pure and true worship. And matter of fact, God has always demanded pure and true worship. He did in the Old Testament. Jesus, again, here in this text, is doing that. We see that in Acts. And he demands it today of us. Pure and true worship. And so we say we gather here to worship, and we do. But what does that mean for us? What does it mean to gather? What does it mean for us to sing? What does it mean for us to open our Bibles together? What do we open it for? Do we come to seek God? Do we come to seek ourselves? Do we come to seek worship that is God-centered and that upholds His truth and His word? Or is there a convenience in our coming? And I think of, again, Jesus quotes there Jeremiah 7, verse 11. And in the context there of Jeremiah, God is calling out his people for living like devils and doing what they desire to do, but thinking it's okay because they come to the temple for their duty of worship. And I think that makes everything okay. But God calls them out on it. Because that's not really worship. And isn't that what our culture does too when it comes to church? That they can spend Monday through Saturday living like the devil? I'd say, oh no, I'm a Christian. I go to church. There's convenience to that. It's not worship. It's hypocrisy. And so what about ourselves? What's in our worship? Is our worship coming out of a life that is really devoted to God, that really wants to uphold His Word? Is it pure worship? Or is there something else behind our gathering? Just like the temple, just like that fig tree. Is there potential here in that we open up the Word of God? Is there potential here in that we sing songs that have good theology? Is there potential? But is there fruit? What fruit is produced here at North Valley Baptist Church? What fruit is produced here in our own individual lives? Is it God-honoring, God-obeying, lifting up His Word, holding true to His Word and what He demands of us? Then we see in verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes hear Jesus. The chief priests and the scribes, along with the elders, these are the ones that make up the Sanhedrin. And these are the very ones whom Jesus said He'd be delivered over to be given a death sentence, to be handed over to the Romans. And we see here when they heard Jesus, they were determined then to find a way to kill Jesus because they were afraid of Jesus, because His challenge had a bite to it, because the crowds, they were amazed at His teachings. Much like we saw when He was in Capernaum teaching in the synagogue, the crowd was amazed at His teaching because He taught like no one else before. He taught with authority where everyone else referred to somebody else's authority, never stood on their own authority. They're amazed at His teaching. And so Jesus was a threat. And Jesus going through the temple now like He did sealed His fate, because now they're all the more determined to get rid of this threat. So they were going to kill Him. But for now, Jesus would return to Bethany for the night. And then we see in verses 20 to 21, on their way back to Jerusalem the next morning, they saw the fig tree that Jesus had cursed, and it was withered away to its root, meaning that it was utterly destroyed. There was no reviving this plant. There was no, it would not grow back. And again, this is a symbol of the temple. In chapter 13, Jesus will predict the destruction of the temple. And He'll describe it as an utter and complete destruction. He'll say, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, the temple will be completely destroyed. The nation of Israel, though, will not be completely destroyed. Because God always has preserved and always will preserve a faithful remnant through whom He will fulfill His promises to the nation. But the destruction of the temple is a result of the nation as a whole turning from God. A nation turning from God under ungodly leadership. Now in verse 21, Peter remembered Jesus cursed the tree, and he points out that this tree that Jesus cursed is now withered. And it's almost as if he's surprised that the tree actually died after Jesus cursed it. And so Jesus responds in verse 22 and says, and Jesus answered them, have faith in God. I cursed the tree. And you're surprised it died? Is cursing a tree and killing a tree, is that something too hard for God to do? You're surprised? And so Jesus takes this opportunity then to discuss faith. Why would you be surprised? Do you not have faith in what God can do? If He curses the tree? Do you not have faith that God's going to do what He says He's going to do? So So if Jesus cursed the tree, it must have been God's will for the tree to be cursed and die. And not only can a tree be cursed, but Jesus says in verse 23, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Do we believe in what God can do? Do we have faith in God? If we understand what faith is, belief, trust, dependency in the one true God, in the one true God who is the creator of all that is seen and unseen, then really we should understand this verse. We know that the very thing that cannot be done in our own strength, in our own abilities, in our own know-how, can be done by faith in the living God. The proverbial mountain can be moved. Or like Jesus did and Peter took note of, you can curse a tree and it will die. If you believe and not doubt, faith is a prerequisite for miracles. Well, we've seen that already in Mark. Not that it limits God's ability, but God demands it. And in verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore," or "because of this, I tell you," because of the fact that by faith the impossible can be done, "whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Even the impossible. So then, if that's the case, I can pray and expect whatever I ask for to be mine. And so I can't wait for that $1 million to drop down, pay off all my debt, and give me the lifestyle I've always wanted. Yes. All I have to do is pray, and that disgusting growth on the back of my knee will be gone by the time I get home, and I can wear shorts again. I don't have a growth on my, I don't think so at least. I never checked. It wouldn't stop me from wearing shorts anyway. Is that what we're talking about here? Is that what we're getting into? No, this is not some prosperity gospel. This is not health and wealth and all of that. The Bible is very clear. We can look to the Gospel of John. Three chapters right in a row, chapter 14, 15, and 16. In all of that, we see that prayer must be in Jesus' name. In other words, it must be in line. What we ask for must be in line with the person, the character, the work, and the will of Jesus. We read this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 to 15. "And this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him." So there's a qualifier in this. And whatever we ask, that if we believe we'll have what we ask for, the qualifier is that we must ask in line with what God's will is. We must ask for His will to be done. Now you may say, though, how do I know what God's will is? In the very specific thing or the situation that I'm praying for, how can I know God's will? Aren't there areas where we don't know what God's will is? Well, sure. Am I going to get that job? Do I know if it's God's will? Well, if you get the job, well, then you know it's God's will. Okay, but if I'm praying for it beforehand, how do I know? Will the cancer be healed? Will they accept the offer on our house? Will the Penguins beat the Capitals and move on to the next round of the Stanley Cup playoffs, the semifinals? I thought I was pretty sure on that one until last night. They started giving me some doubts. No, we don't know God's will in such personal circumstances. But in those areas, I think we do what the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Make your requests known to God. Pray to God. And pray that in those circumstances, God's will be done. And as you pray, you can have confidence that God's going to do His will. And whatever His will is, you can have confidence that it's the good and the right thing, that God's will is good and right, because God is good and right in all that He does. And so when we don't know His will, we go to Him in prayer about those things, trusting He will do His will. And depending upon Him in prayer through those circumstances. Being reminded of His goodness, asking Him to shape us into conformity into His will, that we would submit to His will. As someone once said, prayer is not so much about us getting what we want from God, but of God making us into who He wants us to be. Now, there are things, though, where we do know God's will. And how are there areas where we do know God's will? Because He's revealed His will to us in those things. He's revealed in His commands what His will is for our lives morally. He's revealed in what He has for us as the church. And His future plans, we see He's going to come again. And what all that entails. There are areas where He has revealed His will to us. For instance, His will is that we would pursue holiness, that we would be pure, that we put God first in all that the Bible, and all that we do, and that we obey the commands of the Bible and its prescriptions. So then how does this look? When I come up to something and I know what I want to do, but God has revealed what we are to do. But I know what I want to do. And in that pulling of our hearts, we need to pray. We need to seek His will. We need to ask Him for strength. Because right there can be the mountain that needs to get moved. In those temptations, in those pulling things that pull us away from God, we're foolish if we try to take that on in our own strength and our own abilities. That's the impossible thing. That we must look to God in prayer and seek Him on. And when we pray and we look to God, we know it's His will for us to be free from sin, to live in obedience to Him. And so we pray. And whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Do you believe? Do you believe no matter what the tugging of your heart is, and whatever the pull is and how strong it is, that God can lead you in obedience to his word? Now sometimes it can be something, listen, that maybe you've been dealing with for years. Maybe this has been a struggle for you for a long time, and you have countless failures in this area. You know that the moral will of God is for you to obey Him and not fall prey to that temptation. And so pray and seek Him, and know that these mountains can be moved. Have confidence in the power of God in your life. To overcome temptation. You know, in Mark's day, I'm sure that they were praying that they would overcome and rise above the temptation to deny Jesus as they faced imprisonment, torture, and even death. And if God was strong enough to free them from that temptation, to give them the strength to overcome and to not deny Christ, He can give you the strength to overcome your temptation. Ask for strength in prayer. Believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, what that does not look like, though, is praying and saying, Lord, please take this temptation away. Please, please give me strength to not do it. Please, oh, I don't want to do it. Oh, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Oh, Lord, give me strength because I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. And as we focus on this thing we don't want to do, we wonder why we end up doing it. That's not faith. If you really believe that you've received what you've asked for, believing is going to cause action. That you act as if you've really received what you've asked for. And so to be there and to dwell on it is not acting in faith. But getting up and getting yourself out of there, away from that temptation, and moving on to obey God in what you do, that's acting in faith. We know God's will. Another example, an area we know God's will, is we know God wants us to have wisdom. His word tells us that. In James chapter 1, he tells us that it's his will that we have wisdom. And so what does he say in James? Sorry, I missed that point. I apologize. That we are to act in faith. All right, we got it? Sorry for that. It's God's purpose that we have wisdom, or God's will we have wisdom. And we read in James chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Again, faith is required to truly believe. We must believe and ask God in faith. And as we come to Him in prayer believing, believe God sovereignly uses His children's prayers to sovereignly work His will in our lives. And so be praying God's will for each other as well. We come to Him in prayer by faith. And while we're praying, if we also have any grudges, any discontentment, then we also should pray and forgive. Because we see in our prayers being answered, forgiveness plays a role in this. In verse 25, Jesus says, when you're praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. If you believe all of this on prayer, which I hope you do, you don't want your prayers to be hindered. And holding a grudge, harboring resentment is going to hinder your prayers. Now, let's not misread verse 25 and think that forgiveness, therefore, is something that we earn from God. But rather, if we have been forgiven, which means we have been brought to repentance, we've turned away from our sin, recognizing it for what it is, a heinous offense against our holy Creator God, who loved us and gave His Son for us. And if we put our faith in Jesus, God's Son, that we've been made right with God, the God who forgives and has forgiven us of so much. If we then have truly been forgiven our sins against God, how could we even conceive of holding forgiveness from someone who has sinned against us? And sometimes, let's be honest, they don't even have to necessarily sin against us for us to hold a grudge against them. And Jesus says here, if you have anything against anyone, if your grudge isn't because of an actual sin against you, but just because you didn't like what they did, or just because you didn't get the recognition that you thought you should have gotten, or you didn't get your way. As foolish as that sounds, we gotta admit we've all been there. Can we not see what a sin that is? Can we not see that that is not God's will to harbor such resentment? You want God's will done in your life, and yet you refuse to do God's will as He calls you, namely to forgive. Even after you've been forgiven so much. Or have you not actually been forgiven? Are you sure that you've experienced God's amazing grace? Because apparently, whatever you've experienced, if you're holding on to those grudges and you will not let go, whatever you experienced could not have been so amazing. Because apparently it didn't have that great of an impact on you. To understand you have been forgiven, how can we withhold then forgiveness? Again, do we show potential in what we do? We come to a Bible-believing church. We come and we sing songs. We call ourselves Christians. Do we show potential like the fig tree showed potential in all of its leaves? And yet, if we've been closely examined, is there any fruit? Is there evidence of what God is doing and working in our lives, that He has saved us and made us His? Where is the fruit? And if we don't bear fruit, there's consequences to that. Because true saving faith bears fruit in our lives. And we need to recognize that in all that we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Honor and glorify us. Honor and glorify Yourself through us. Bear fruit in our lives in true worship. Especially now as we come and we remember what Christ has done for us so that we can bear fruit, so that we can truly be forgiven and be saved, and that Your work can be done in us. I thank You. Amen.